God, we are so thankful to be here together this morning, Lord. I thank you for the women in this room and how they make it a priority, Lord, to get up and to get ready and to come, Lord. And so this morning, I pray that as they have their scripture before them, Lord, and they have their Bible, Lord, I pray that we can give them some more tools to be able to dig in to your word and learn so much more about you. God, what an incredible lesson today that we see how we were dead in our sins. We were dead without life. But God, but you made a way for us to be reconciled and brought back to you in perfect fellowship, Father. So we praise you for that. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly left heaven, that you condescended to earth, that you lived that sinless life and you died that sinner's death for us so that we might have eternal life. And we just will praise you literally for eternity because of that. And we just love you so much. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so let's read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to go back and we will chunk through some of this just richness. This is one of those that I feel like we could spend 45 minutes on each one of these points, if not longer. I actually sat down next to my friend Kayla Fursa. If you don't have a grace group on Sunday mornings, Kayla's group meets during the second hour. And she is also someone who's going to dig through scripture with you. And I sat down with her and I flipped over the answers to my listening guide. And I said, this sentence right here, I struggle with this sentence. And of course, like the staff meeting is starting, y'all. And she just looks at me like, there is a better time to do this. And I'm like, no, read these notes, you know, and I'm like sliding it over. I mean, it was just, you know, iron sharpens iron. Find somebody that, Benelin says pulling taffy, that you can talk through these things. And I'll tell you which sentence I'm struggling with. Doesn't mean it's not true, but we just sitting down with her. So I highly recommend her grace group for you if you don't have one on Sundays to go to. But anyway, let's dig in. Verse one. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And I'm going to stop right there. We're going to stop right there because I don't want you to hear the good news yet. Let's talk about how bad we were. Y'all, let's talk about that. When you start tearing apart these verses, y'all, we were bad off. I mean, bad off. I had a pastor once who said, the good news of the gospel is not good news until you hear the bad news. And that's what Paul lays out for us right here in this first part in these verses is the absolute bad news. So if you look at the verses 1 and 2, and let's just pull it apart, okay? So I highlighted the way we were in this yellow, okay? You were dead. And the Greek word for dead is dead. You were dead without life. One of the commentaries that I read said, without the spark of life. Like, without life is how you were. And how were you dead? Why were you dead? In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Because remember, Paul is writing to believers. He is writing to people who have already put their faith in Christ and that the grace of God has saved them. He says, you were dead. He was reminding them, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. In which you once walked. And I put some of these extra phrases that will go back. And he says that you once walked this way. And how did you walk? You followed the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And even in this verse, we see two tenses. It talks about how you were once dead, but there are still people walking and following the prince of the air. They are still walking as sons and daughters of disobedience. Okay, and we can just look at these, like the word trespasses in Greek, it means either a lapse or a slip up. Okay, you're not following what you're supposed to. Sin, anything that goes against God, that violates a holy God. The Christian Standard Bible, there for the word once, it said previously. In other words, you used to walk like that. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, that is how you walked, following the course. That word following in Greek means conformed to. You were living just like the rest of the world. In Ephesus, it would have been seeking after these gods with little g and goddesses with a little g. That's the life that you lived. You followed the ways of this world, conforming to the prince of the power. Now that word prince, we know is Satan. And I put over on the side there in Ephesians 4:17 and in chapter 6, verse 11, he refers to him as the devil. In chapter 6, verse 16, he calls him the evil one. So it's talking about Satan. Okay, and then that word power, I highlighted it because if you remember last week's lesson, we talked about that dynamos, that eternal energy that is within you through the Holy Spirit. But what I wanted to point out to you that that is not the same Greek word. And so when we see this power right here, it is not talking about that dynamite. I have to, y'all. Come on. You remember? Y'all know. It's not that kind of power. And I wrote it right above there. It's different from what we read in chapter 1, verses 19 and verse 21. This power right here, I drew an arrow down to the bottom because, y'all, I was running out of room. This is why I can't write in my Bible, because there's not enough room. So I drew the arrow down here. And when I looked up that power, it didn't say that it was this dynamic power. It said a delegated influence, and we're going to get back there in just a second, a delegated influence. So in other words, someone has allowed him to have this power, this authority, okay? Of the air, most commentators just said of the spiritual realm, that's why I pointed, I mean, they're not flying around, you know, just, you know, like the monkeys in the Wizard of Oz, just air meaning like spiritual realm. And it says the spirit, lowercase, not the Holy Spirit. It's that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's not so much sons as in male. Don't get caught up in that. But really that word sons is more of a kinship. So you could say those who are disobedient. In the Greek, that word disobedience is a willful disbelief. Like they are choosing to walk in disobedience. They are choosing to deny Christ. They are choosing to reject him as the Messiah. And so when you look at, I mean, all this work, like we've just taken our fork and our spoon. I've used websites like I showed you last week, BibleGateway.com, getting these Greek definitions. I used one of my own lexicons, but you can get it off BibleHub.com, which is what I showed you last week. So all this you can do, and you've pulled this apart. So you were dead, not alive in your sin. You used to walk that way. You followed the ways of the world. Okay, the ways of the world is led by Satan, the prince of the power. Okay, and it's not just power, it's power that he has been given or allowed to have, is a better way of putting the spirit that is now at work. So you used to walk in it, but don't be fooled. He is still working and he is still manipulating the world. Okay, so just in these two verses, we can grab some of these ideas. Look at number one. Your life before Christ, it says you were dead. It means to be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. To be spiritually dead means to be separated with God. If you are held fast in your sins and trespasses, you cannot be in a relationship with God. You cannot be. Now, I'm not talking about you have never prayed in faith to receive Christ. I'm saying if you have never, ever had a moment where you have surrendered, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. It means you are separated from him. Without the spirit of life that comes from Christ, you are dead. Okay? If you'll take your Bibles and go back to Genesis 3 with me for just a minute, you all know that I could camp out here in Genesis 3. I would encourage you to, just like we showed you earlier, to go back and pull out from our Seeing Jesus in Genesis series. We saw Jesus in Genesis 3:15 about this offspring of the woman. But when we get into the meta-narrative, y'all, did you hear Pastor Bobby say meta-narrative on Sunday? I was expecting my phone to blow up because normally anytime he says the M word, everybody's like, did you hear that? Did you hear that? And I have it on good authority that he's going to bring it up again this Sunday. Just saying, it's about time he gets with, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But he's going to likely explain to you why I think it's so important that we understand the meta narrative. Okay. So just know that. But so yeah, just know that my guts were giggling on the inside when he started talking about the meta narratives on Sunday, because I was like, here it comes. You know, anyway. So when we go back to the fall, we know Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. And then we see Genesis 3, like at the end of Genesis 2, there was this relational wholeness that God had with creation. And not just with Adam and Eve, but also the earth. And so when we get into Genesis chapter 3, it is commonly called the fall. I like the word rebellion because fall sounds like, you know, I'm walking down the stairs and I trip. And it was an accident. But Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed the commands that God had given them, willfully disobeyed. Because back over in Genesis 2, in verses, just in Genesis 2, I think it's like 9-ish, 11-ish, it talks about how Moses, who wrote Genesis, identified two trees in the garden. There were lots and lots of trees in the garden, but because he specifically mentions the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should make note of those. Okay, if you remember, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil was the one they were not supposed to eat of. Okay, because once they ate of that tree, they would now have the ability to decide in a human broken sense what was good and evil. So God was protecting them. The other tree that is mentioned is the tree of life. And so we can skim through this. We see in the fall, the serpent comes to the garden. We see that he is more crafty. You all know that conversation that Satan has with Eve about, did God really say? And he's planting those seeds of doubt. In a room full of women, I always have to point out, y'all, that Adam was standing right there. Okay, he was standing right there. She was not on her own in this decision. Anyway, so they chose to rebel because God had said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did in verse 6. She took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, they felt, for the first time, guilt and shame that had never been a part of creation. Guilt and shame. And then we have this whole interaction where God comes to the garden. He came to the garden to walk with them. It says, Lord God. You have Yahweh, that relational name, Elohim, creator. Okay, you have both his transcendence, but also his family, his covenant name with them. He came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening just to see how their day was. And it says that they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees. In verse 9, it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? What I want you to see in that is in that moment, God is giving them a chance to confess their sin. Because y'all, he knew exactly which blueberry bush they were hiding behind. Okay, he knew where they are. I don't want you to miss that, because when he says, where are you? He is giving them a chance to confess their sin and to repent of their sin. Okay, and then when they come out from behind the blueberry bush and he says, why do you have clothes on? And they were like, we were naked, we were ashamed. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Opportunity to confess their sin, number two. So God is giving them chance after chance after chance to confess their sin because he knows that if they don't, they're going to be spiritually dead. They are going to be separated from him forever because he said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And it wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual death, but it was just as good as being dead because their relationship was now broken. When you get over to, and we see the curse that God puts on the earth, we see what happens to the woman. But if you get over to the end of this, of chapter 3, you still see the kindness of God. You still see the kindness of God, even though he has put forth, he has said that there will always be enmity between the offspring or the seed of the woman and the offspring, the seed of Satan, forever. Okay, and then when you get to the end of chapter 3, God is sending them out of the garden. He is sending them out of his presence. Okay, and the reason why he is doing this is found in verses 22 through 24. Okay, then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, said, behold, the man has become like one of us. There's the Trinity. In knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Do you see that hyphen? God stops what he is saying. It's almost as if he's like, I can't even say it out loud. Because if you remember, two trees were mentioned, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gave them the ability to discern right from wrong. The second one was the tree of life, the only other place in scripture. There's a veiled mention of it in Jeremiah, so I'm not going to say the only place, but the only other place you see it is at the end of Revelation when it's talking about the New Jerusalem and how the tree of life is in the center of New Jerusalem and how there is a river flowing because that tree of life symbolizes eternal life. And up until this point, Adam and Eve had been free to eat from the tree of life because God never intended them to die. He never intended them to be separated from him. And so when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see God's kindness because he says, we have to get them out of the garden before they eat again of the tree of life because as soon as they do, they are going to be eternally condemned. They are going to live exactly the way they are right now forever. And God's heart is so broken that he can't even finish the sentence. And look what he does in verse 23. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, he drove out the man. You all, they didn't go because they knew what they were losing. God had to drive them out. At the east of the Garden of Eden. And in scripture, east means going away from the presence of God. And he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so we may see that God running them out of the garden was harsh and it was unkind. But you all, it was his kindness that he did that. Because he knew that if they didn't leave and they ate of the tree of life, they would have never had the opportunity to repent of their sins. Okay, and so that's what we see here is that to be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. Same thing that happened with Adam and Eve. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. And when it says you are dead, remember, dead means without life in your trespasses and sin. That's exactly what the scripture says. We're using the scripture. The other thing to know is that because sin entered the garden because Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed God. From now on, all of their offspring, including you and me, are now born with a sin nature. Okay? And so you could say this on your notes. Our spiritual death is an inherited condition. It's an inherited condition. You do not have to learn how to be a sinner. You don't have to learn how to be separated from God. It was so funny. I was coming in this morning, and I was coming down the hallway, and I was behind these two little pre-K girls, and they were getting ready to go in the class, and I heard one of them, oh, I could just imagine her face go, I don't want to play with her. And I had this lesson on my mind, and I thought, see, no one even had to teach her to be sassy with a little smart mouth. Like, that probably just came, right? And so our spiritual death is an inherited condition. Why do I know this? Well, there's lots and lots of scripture, but I think Romans 5:12 is pretty powerful in itself. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, that is our spiritual death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So our spiritual death is an inherited condition. It is something that we receive just because we are born. Okay, because we have a human mother and a human father. Specifically, this is your bonus, okay? Jesus was sinless because he did not have a human father. They believed that the sin passed through the seed of the man, through the semen, and because he was not conceived through semen, human semen, he was sinless, okay? That's why we can say Jesus was sinless. Okay, but if you look at verse 2, put that slide back up there for me, Seth. Verse 2 tells us, which you can't see, I should have left it in there. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So you were conformed because you were dead. I got to here's something real deep for you. Lost people act lost. Okay? Sinners sin. And so when we see these right here, since they were dead in their trespasses, they conformed to the ways of this world. And often in that world, that Greek word world could be cosmos, as in the whole universe. But more specifically in the New Testament, it is often associated with things of Satan, okay? Things that are not of God. And so it's saying that you are conformed to the ways, the course of this world, okay? And I put that on your notes. Being separated from God results in two things this verse tells us. One is that we are now living according to the world. Okay? And that's exactly what that verse says. It says that you are being conformed. You are following the course of this world. And then the other part of that is, this world is hostile towards the things of God. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. God said, and I will put enmity, I will put strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which means the things of God and the things of Satan will never coexist. There will always be this hostility between it. So when you were dead in your sins, you lived according to the world, which is hostile towards God. The second phrase in that sentence says, it says that you followed the prince or ruler of the power of the air. So you were being led by Satan because he is the ruler of this present world. He is the ruler of this present world. How do I know this? Well, I've already told you that it's on your notes, that Ephesians 4:27, 6:11, call him the devil. Chapter 6, verse 16 calls him the evil one. But do you know, of course you do because it's on your notes. Do you know what Jesus calls him in John chapter 12, verse 31? In John chapter 14, verse 30? In John chapter 16, verse 11? He calls Satan the ruler of this world. So when you are separated from God, when you are dead in your trespasses, you are living like the world, and you are being led by Satan. Now, you might say, but I don't bow down and worship Satan. No, you probably don't. But there's a lot of things in the world that you might be conforming to that Scripture does not hold up, that Scripture does not say is pleasing to the Lord. And it's because Satan leads this world. Now, here is also something that I want to point out to you. I highlighted that word power for you in that verse. Remember, I told you that it wasn't the same power that Paul had used in the previous chapter to describe the Holy Spirit's work inside of you. The power that we see here is a delegated influence. And when I started thinking about delegated, what does it mean if I delegate responsibilities? Okay, it means I am giving people a task. Delegating can mean someone might be acting in my place. Delegating means that you are part of something bigger than yourself that didn't really originate with you. And so delegated influence. So Satan has this power that's been delegated or given to him. So on your notes, this is what I wrote down on my notes, is that Satan has power only because God allows it. Now, please write that down correctly. I did not say that God causes evil. I did not say that God causes Satan. That's not what I said. I said that God allows Satan to have this power right now, okay? And you might say, well, that's crazy talk. No, it's not, because in Genesis 3:15, when God says, I will put enmity between, I will put strife between, God says, I'm getting ready to put a rescue plan into motion that is going to blow your mind. And just like every good story, there's a bad guy and there's a good guy, okay? And so here is Satan that is acting in this meta-narrative as the bad guy. He's the one that our rescuer is going to save us from, okay? And so God is allowing him to have control right now. Control. Okay, let me use that in parentheses. Control. He is the ruler of this world right now, because it's part of God's plan. Now, we are on the side of this where we can say we already know that Jesus has crushed the head of that serpent, just like the rest of Genesis 3:15 tells us. Okay, it tells us that there will be enmity, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, Jesus has already delivered that death blow. When he got up out of that grave, you can consider the serpent's head crushed. Well, y'all, I've told you about my grandma before, right? She was a tough cookie, okay? And growing up, we lived right in front of a creek, and so summertimes, there was black snakes everywhere. That's just the way it was. Well, my grandma kept this hoe, like a garden hoe, at the end of the porch. And when a black snake would come up and it'd be crawling across the driveway or something, y'all, she would take that hoe and she would chop its head off. Okay, now those of y'all who are raised in the country, you can tell the city girls because they're all going. Those of y'all raised in the country, cheering her on. Yeah, right? Cheering her on, right? Well, I was on the porch cheering her on. Anyway, because I was like half city. I had a leg in each world. But anyway, y'all, when that happened, what happened to that snake? It was still whipping around, right? Well, it's the same thing with Satan. His head has been crushed. When Jesus came out of that tomb, his head was crushed, but his body is still whipping around trying to take out as many of us as he can, even though he has already been defeated. Okay, and so God is allowing him. He has power only because God allows it. Keep going on your notes. As a result of him flipping that tail around, as a result of that, Satan's influence is on the world's system, okay? As a result of Satan's influence on this world system, unbelievers follow him, okay? Because here is the fact. Either you have bowed your knee to Christ and you are a God follower, a Jesus follower, or you are a Satan follower. There is no gray. There is no, well, I kind of follow God. I mean, I'm a good person. No, either you are on the path to heaven because Jesus has forgiven your sins and by grace, through faith, you have received that, or you have not, and you are on the path to hell, and you are submitting to Satan's control of this world. There is no in between. Okay, there is no in between. And so what I want you to note, just like I said earlier, that sinners sin, unbelievers live lives of habitual disobedience. Okay, unbelievers live lives of habitual disobedience. Okay, when you become a Christ follower, just like Pastor Bobby on Sunday, he talked about, you know, he had the raised fist, and when you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that is what Jesus sees. And I'm not saying that when you become a Christ follower that you are now sinless. What I'm saying is that when you sin, you should feel conviction of your sin, and you should be drawn to repentance, to turn away from that. What I am talking about is people who continue on, like their trajectory of life is towards continuous sin. They feel no conviction. They feel no remorse over their sin. There is no draw for them to repent. Okay, that is what I'm talking about. And unbelievers are going to live lives of habitual disobedience. Put up verse 3 for me, Seth. So continuing on, so we were dead in our trespasses. Paul pulls up here in verse 3 and he says, among whom we all, remember what we just read in Romans 7:12, we all inherit this sin nature. We all used to be, I have a story, I won't go there. Among whom we all once lived before Christ, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, in the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, by birth, okay, by nature, children of wrath. And he said, just like the rest of mankind. We all were. We all have sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, the NIV, I love how it translates carrying out the desires. It says following its desires and thoughts. Okay, so we once lived in the passions of our flesh. We used to carry out every desire, anything that we wanted, anything that we thought of. That is what we followed through. We all were once like that. And I put the entire NIV, the New International Version for you. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying or satisfying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So that blank right above that, following the world's ruler, following the world's ruler results in gratifying the flesh. Okay? And in the New Testament, this idea of flesh is always used in this negative sense. It's usually coupled against the spirit, the flesh versus the spirit, the things of Satan versus the things of God. And what we see is that our flesh, what we are born in, really becomes this conduit of sin. Like we have a natural bent for it. We have this propensity to sin. It's the way we naturally lean towards. You know, just like that little girl walking down the hallway this morning when she I'm not going to play with her. Like that was her natural, I mean, it wasn't, hey, I'm going to give her another try today. You know, maybe she was just having a bad day yesterday. Maybe she was hangry. I mean, like our natural bent is, Like, that is our natural bent. Even Paul, who so many of us hold up sometimes, we forget that he was a man. He was human just like us. In Romans 7, beginning in verse 15, he talks about this same struggle, okay? He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, okay? But I do the very thing that I hate, sin. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, for that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Okay, so it's his sin. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Notice that nothing good is associated with the word flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Remember, that's what he prayed last week was, "Spirit, give me power. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So anytime you are pursuing the flesh, just like Paul is talking about here in verse 3, you are walking, you are dead in those trespasses. It's describing us. And just like what Paul is saying, the flesh opposes the spirit. Just like we just read in Genesis 3, there is enmity between the things of God and the things of Satan. So we take that the flesh is always going to be opposed to the spirit. We can also say the spirit's always going to be opposed to the flesh, but we'll keep it in order of our text today, that the flesh, our flesh, is opposed to the spirit. All right, so we have gotten the bad news. We are dirty, rotten sinners. Okay, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is the stench of death that radiates off of us. We are hopeless. And then in verse 4, the two most powerful words that someone can hear. What's it say? "But God." You were dead. You had no hope. You were following a ruler who is literally leading you to hell. But God. But God. Read the next few verses with me. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," even when we were dead in our trespasses, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." But God, because he is rich in mercy, and I highlighted on our verses up here, "but God," and I've got it underlined in blue because, you know, dark blue, that's what I do for God the Father. God, and there's these descriptors. He is rich in mercy. I underlined that in blue. He has great love, which he loved us. Two lines down, he made us. Okay, these are actions of an omnipotent God who holds all power. Okay, he is rich in mercy. And you see those three yellow words that I've highlighted because those are those descriptors of him. He is merciful and he is loving. He is graceful. He is full of grace. So I have those highlighted. I put hearts around the word loved because both of them come from the Greek word agape. One is a noun and one is a verb in the original Greek. We have the love, his noun, but he also loved us. Just like when we talked in the second week about he graced us with his grace, he loved us with his love. In Greek, it would have been this redundant phrase to really push in that it was because of his love. Okay? Mercy, love, grace. On your notes, I put columns with each one of those things to dig into a little bit more of what that word means. Mercy, I literally put it in Google and said, definition, mercy. And the Oxford Dictionary popped up and said, it's compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to harm them. Remember, we were dead. We were following Satan straight to hell. But God, in his mercy, who had the ability to just let it happen, put a rescue plan into motion a long, long time ago. And in his mercy, which he is rich in, okay, he did not show us what we should have received. Put your blanks there. God's mercy on his enemies, okay, that's anyone who is not a Christ follower. God's mercy on his enemies flows from his own loving heart, not from anything that they have done to deserve it. Because when God's rescue plan was put into place, none of us were alive. He was already making provision for us. Okay, there is nothing that you have done or will do to deserve God's mercy. When we see God's love is his great affection and benevolence towards people. Okay, God created humankind in Genesis 1 as an overflow of his love. He wanted to lavish his love on us. And so it is because of his great affection and benevolence that he is loving us with his love, because of the great love with which he loved us. And then we have this Greek word, grace. You hear Pastor Bobby talk about charis. It's what our church is named after, grace. Okay, it says, while grace involves God giving believers what they do not deserve, mercy means that God does not give what is deserved. Okay, get those blanks. That probably would have been better for two sentences, but you're smart. Okay, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Okay, mercy is holding back what we do deserve. Okay, that's the difference between grace and mercy. So they are not synonyms. There is a nuance of a difference there between the two. Okay, so it is God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Okay, and then we're not even done. You would think, hey, I've pulled some stuff out of that verse. Go back and look, there's more. Look, there's more. Go back, Seth. Okay, because not only do we see God and how he is rich in mercy and how he is loving us with his great love, we also have this contrast that back in verse 1 said that we were dead, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, Paul just didn't leave it there. He said, you were dead. Well, what are we now? It says, even when you were dead, we were dead in our trespasses, borrowing that phrase from what he had already said in verse 1. He says that God has now made us alive, which is this theological concept within salvation, soteriology, of regeneration that we're going to talk about in just a second. But he has made us alive. Because the opposite of dead is alive, okay? So we were dead, now we are alive, and then we have our union with Christ. Because how are we alive? Because of Jesus, with Christ. Because when God raised Jesus from the grave, from the dead, he was already raising us from the dead. Because remember last week, the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is the same power that is at work in you. So here is this union with Christ. What is this one way that our union with Christ is manifested? That when God had the power to raise Jesus out of the grave, he has the power to raise us up out of the grave. Okay, we are united with Christ. And then Paul has to just stop and say, it is by grace that you have been saved. It is nothing that you have done. It is nothing that you have done that saves us. And so you see, just even there, we have those just that one idea. And you're like, hey, wait, there's a number there. You're right. Hang on, don't get ahead of me. Okay, so flip your notes over. God's rich mercy, his great love, his kindness, and his grace made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. There's that union with Christ. And why does he do this? Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103:8 tells us that the Lord is merciful and he is gracious. He is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. Okay, that is why he saves us. That is his grace. When we go back to this idea of regeneration, like I said, regeneration is a part of our salvation. We're getting close to the, you know, when I leaned over to Kayla and said, you got to read this, but watch this. Go ahead and put this blank down. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brings new life to dead hearts. Okay? The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brings new life to dead hearts. It means what was once dead now has life breathed back into it. Okay? It is this concept of rebirth, this concept of being born again. I love the picture in Scripture where it talks about how God brings death from life. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. My favorite scripture that gives what I think is a very, very clear picture of regeneration is Ezekiel 36. Okay, now some of you are like, well, Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy. Yes, he is prophesying what's going to happen when the Spirit comes. Okay, look, and I put it on your notes because I couldn't just, you have to have it. And this is God saying, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Oh, can't you just see that concrete heart? He is going to take that heart of stone out of your flesh. And he is going to give you a heart of flesh. He gives you a tender heart. He gives you a soft heart. He gives you a heart that is beating. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will be living in you. Okay? And so we have this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is taking that cold, dead stone heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh. John 3:3 is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he tells him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't realize that Jesus was using this human metaphor of life and death to describe spiritual things, but we know that you have to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Another picture that I thought of, we did parables a couple of years ago talking about the prodigal son. And there's this line in the prodigal son. Seth, can you put that up? Okay, so y'all know the story, right? You've got these two boys. The youngest one decides that he wants his inheritance. He goes to the father. He says, give me all my money. I'm out of here. You're lame. As my kids would say, it's all very sus. It's time to roll. Okay, so he takes his inheritance and he leaves. Some of you middle school moms are like, they speak a whole nother language. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But anyway, so he has left home. He has spent all of his money. He wakes up one morning eating the leftovers from pigs, which, you know, if you know anything about Jewish culture, that it was like the most unclean animal that you could be around. And he says, what am I doing? I should go home and there I could at least be a servant in my father's house. Well, in the meantime, his dad is looking for him every day because he misses his son. And we pick up the story here, and it says, and he arose, the son. He gets up out of the pig pen. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, you know, mercy, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He confesses his sin. I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. He was dead in his sin. He was dead in his trespasses. And now he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. And they begin to celebrate. And of course, you know the story. The big brother comes in whining. And again, the last verse here in this passage, the father is speaking to the son. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. And so when you have this regeneration, it is God taking a dead heart and he is bringing it to life. Regeneration I've got the definition there on you, but for you, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit that is happening within you. Okay. Seth, go back to verse 7 there. Make sure we pulled all of it out. To verse 7. Just kidding. There's 5. Go one more. Okay. Oh, you better go back one, Seth. Go back one, Seth. Only because you see the number 1. Because we're getting ready to see 3 things that are a benefit of our union with Christ. I gave you 1 hint here, that we are made together alive with Christ. Because of Christ's resurrection, we are going to be resurrected. Now, Seth. And then when you get to verses 6 and 7, we see the other 2 pieces of that. Because of Christ's resurrection, because we are made alive together with Christ, God has raised us up with him. Remember what we said, when you've got that preposition in Christ's name, it is part of our union with Christ. So with him, I've highlighted. Number 3 is a new phrase, seated us with him, there's another union with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here, right here, I put 1, 2, 3. All because of Christ's resurrection, all because we are united with him, we are made alive, he has raised us up, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. So right above the phrase, raised us up, we get new life now. We are no longer dead. We are no longer slaves. Remember, he has bought us back. He has redeemed us. So we have new life now. And then when it says, seated us with him in the heavenly places, we're going to have new life later. So we have new life now. We have new life later, which is this occurrence of already, but not yet. We already have new life, but we are going to have new life later. Okay, and it's all because of our union with Christ, because we are raised up with him, we are seated with him, and it is in Christ Jesus that these things are able to happen. Okay, our union with Christ. You've got this already, but not yet on your notes. Because of Christ's resurrection, you can put this down. Because of Christ's resurrection, believers are given new life in the present age. Okay, remember that heart of stone has been removed. You have been given a heart of flesh. His spirit has come to live within you. So you have a new life in the present age, which we just called regeneration, and will be given, here's the not yet part, will be given new physical bodies when Christ returns, which is called glorification. Okay? So already but not yet, because of Christ's resurrection, believers are given new life in the present age, which is referred to as regeneration, and will be given new physical bodies when Christ returns, which is our glorification. Okay, so we have what our life looked like before Christ. We have what our life looks like with Christ. And then number three, we can put because of Christ. Okay, because of Christ. Seth, did we finish that verse? I think there was one more thing that I didn't point out. So we have in the coming ages, so that he might show immeasurable, and I just wrote, not able to be counted, of his grace and kindness towards us, and there's our union with Christ phrase again, in Christ Jesus. Okay, now Seth, go to verse 8. So verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him. It's because of his immeasurable riches, of his grace and his kindness towards us. And then Paul's going to stop and say that it is for by grace you have been saved. It is for by grace you have been saved. So let's first look up here. So saved, here I put in pink there because there's another one of those big theological terms. Okay, so for by grace. So grace is God's unmerited favor. Okay, we also, and I highlighted yellow because we know grace is a gift of God. It's one of the spiritual blessings from verse 2. Okay, for by grace you have been saved. Well, what's it mean to be saved? And I put right above that, rescued from God's wrath. Okay, remember earlier we didn't talk about it, but children of wrath means you are someone deserving of wrath. Well, when you are saved, you are rescued from that wrath. Okay, so on your notes, you can put down saved refers to deliverance from God's wrath at the final judgment. So when he's talking about being saved here, it is being delivered from Christ's or from God's wrath. Okay, that's why when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you go, don't you want to get saved? And they go, saved from what? You got to make sure that you are very clear in that God's wrath is upon you. Do you want to be delivered from his wrath? Sometimes we use that Christianese. So saved refers to deliverance from God's wrath at final judgment. And here is when I really started looking at this last night, going back through this last section, finishing up. For by grace you have been saved. So if I look at that phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And I kept looking at that phrase and this is where I leaned over to Kayla this morning, because if you look at this phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith, what saves you? It says by grace. Wait, I thought it was faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That grace is God's unmerited favor. Just track with me for a second. Faith is confident trust, okay? So it is not my faith in Christ that saves me. And this is that sentence that threw me off. So follow with me, because if you don't track with me, it's going to sound like I'm being a heretic up here, okay? So track with me. It is not my faith. Do you hear me? My, I own it, it's mine. But rather, it is God's grace who saves me. Okay? Because if it were simply my faith, it would be me accomplishing my own salvation. My faith would be in my faith, right? But Paul says, this is not of your own doing. Okay? It is not of your own doing. So it is God's grace that causes us to have faith to save us. It is not, I mean, it does say that you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Yes, But all of that starts, the catalyst of all of that is God's grace. It's those spiritual blessings. I finally leaned over to Kayla this morning and I said, you know, it's kind of like the old chicken and egg conversation. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it my faith that came first, or was it the grace? Or, you know, like, I mean, you can, we could pull, like Benlin says, we could pull some taffy on this one. But if we just look at what the text says, okay, it says that it is by grace you have been rescued. It is by grace that God has rescued you. And it is through faith, but it's not your faith that saves you. Rather, it is the gift of God and not a result of works, meaning you can't earn it. I can't work up enough faith to secure my salvation. Jesus secured my salvation. And I'm trusting that he secured my salvation. Okay, so it's a lot of semantics here, okay? So that's why I'm saying track with me. Our faith has a huge part in us trusting Christ as our Lord and Savior. But our faith itself does not save us. It is Jesus Christ who saved us. And it is because of God's grace and mercy and love that he lavished upon us that Jesus came and died for our sins. And it helped me when I saw in my notes last night that there are two phrases here in the Greek language. And if, you know, my English teachers, you know, Mrs. Cross back there, you know, antecedent, all this stuff. Basically what it means is that phrase, the gift of God, really could come up before the rest of this. And it would help us to make more sense. So it would be the gift of God is the grace by which you have been saved through faith. And so to me, grace is our salvation. Those gifts from God is both the grace that he shows us and the faith that he stirs up in our hearts to trust him. Okay, and I put it in the white down there. The gift of God is the grace by which you have been saved through faith. So let's get some blanks. Okay, we said that God's grace not only offers salvation, remember you don't earn it, he gives it to us, but his grace is also that kindness with which he sent Jesus. And I wrote on here that faith does not save. And I wrote that down because scripture says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, and keep going with me. So faith does not save. God's mercy, love, kindness, and grace sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. The Christian Standard Bible says, for you are saved by grace through faith. So faith is a component of it, but it is God's grace. It is his gift. And right here it says, our faith reveals the grace that saves us as we believe that Jesus left heaven and he lived this sinless life and he died on the cross for us and he rose on the third day. And when we pray and we believe in our hearts that is exactly what happened, we now have eyes to see that, God, it was your grace that caused him to leave heaven. It was your mercy that caused him to leave heaven. It was your grace and mercy that sent him to the cross. It is your grace and mercy to provide the perfect sacrifice for us once and for all. And because of your grace, it is now through faith that I'm going to take hold of that. But Jesus, I know that you're the one that saved me. I did not save myself, but I'm trusting and believing that your work accomplished it. Okay, and that's what we have that next blank. Faith believes that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection secures our salvation because it is a gift from God. So you cannot separate grace and faith, okay? Don't separate it, but just know that it's God's grace that saved us, okay? And let's get our last verse. We're going to wrap up. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in it. Okay? So we are God's workmanship. He saved us to show off. He saved us to show off is really what it is. Look at your notes here. Put down this right here, that the work of salvation is a display of divine handiwork. The work of salvation is a display of divine handiwork. So if you put up verse 10 for me, Seth, we see for we, so he's talking about those of us that were dead in our sins and trespasses. We are no longer dead. Remember, we are made alive together with Christ right here. We are his workmanship. Another word might be masterpiece. The Greek word there is poiema, which refers to something that's been created or made. In the ancient Greek culture, this concept of poiema was often associated with artistic or literary works, highlighting the skill and the creativity of the master who made it. Okay, and so when the original audience would have heard this, they would have imagined in their head this artisan that spent hours and hours and hours upon this masterpiece. And that's what God says we are. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. And how are we created? In Christ Jesus. We are united with him. And we are God's masterpiece. And why were we crafted? Why were we created? For good works. Well, our good works is that spiritual fruit that we bear. Okay? For good works, which God prepared beforehand. He ordained it beforehand. And that just means that God had a plan for me. God had a plan for me. You know, if we had time, I could show you how each step of the journey that God has led me on has just been this stair step. Like, thankfully, he has given me eyes to look back and go, that's why that happened. That's why that happened. All to lead me to be standing right here teaching you guys. Okay? And so he has a plan for me. You know that great refrigerator verse that we love, Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you. God has a plan for us, okay? And he says that we should walk in them. And it goes back to, well, I don't always do what I'm supposed to do. You're exactly right. But often in scripture, when it talks about our spiritual walk, it is referring to the trajectory or the direction of our life. Okay, yeah, we're going to mess up. But he also calls us to confess and repent. And we keep moving towards him. And so we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. And so we see that the work of salvation is a display of divine handiwork. The good works that Paul is referring to here, the good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of it. You can read all through James chapter 2 comes to mind. Faith without works is dead. And you know, show me your faith without works. I mean, that whole thing. We produce fruit because that's what God is growing in us. It doesn't start with the fruit. It's not the root of it. Our salvation is the root of it, and then it is growing and producing spiritual fruit. And how do we know that good works are good? Because they're from God. Good works are good because they are from God. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Good works are good because they are from God. Okay, and so I was finishing up last night. I go tearing up the stairs, and I'm like, Jeff Lowe, I need you, because I needed a box off the top shelf in our closet. So he gets it out, and I'm like, this is it. And he was like, there's something wrong with you. And I'm like, no, there's not. Okay, no, there's not. Well, maybe a little bit, but that's a whole other story. Because I had suddenly this vision of a tapestry, okay? Like, you know, like this beautiful tapestry. And how someone is going, y'all, I didn't make a tapestry. Y'all are getting real excited now. I have four kids, y'all. I know, ain't nobody. But I started thinking, tapestry, well, I used to cross-stitch 1,000 years ago. And so I had Jeff pull out of the box this piece. And I flipped it over, and I'm like, dude, that is a hot mess. Because here's the problem. We don't take time to consider that we are his workmanship. Because the perspective that you and I have are the hard things. It's the not fun things. It's the things that is working for us an eternal weight of glory, but all we see is how it hurts and it's painful. So this is what we see of the masterpiece that God is weaving in our lives. We see broken threads. We see knots. We see material that's been stretched out because he has torn things out to put it back in again to make it better. This is what we see. And this is what we get caught up on. But what we don't see is the masterpiece that he is actually creating. Because when you look at the backside of that, it is a hot mess. You can't tell what it is. But when you flip it over, you start to see flowers and you see leaves and you see things of beauty because he is working in us. He is working in us to produce good things. He's working in us to form eternal things, okay? And that's what we have to remember, is that we were once dead in our trespasses, but God, rich in his mercy, loved us with his love. He lavished his grace upon us. And why did he do those things? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you all, sometimes we don't get to see the good works. It's years and years later. It may not even be until we get to glory that you look back and go, that's what you were doing. Pray with me. God, I thank you for each one of the women in this room, Lord. I thank you that you have worked for us, Lord, and now you will work in and through us, Father, if we would just get out of our own way. And so, Lord, I pray for the woman in here who really doesn't feel like a masterpiece this morning, Lord. She feels maybe less than, Lord. Maybe she feels that she is lacking in certain areas, that she can't live a life that you have called her to live, God. I pray that you would remind her that it was, but God, you showed up. You lavished your mercy on her. You loved her with your great love. It is because of your grace that she is saved through faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. God, I pray this morning that if someone needs to stay behind and talk, Lord, that you would give her courage to do that, Father. We always have so many of our sweet friends that are willing to stay and talk, Lord. I thank you for those women. But Father, I pray that you would remind us that we are your masterpiece, not so that we can make more of ourselves, Father, but to remind both ourselves and others, Lord, that it is for you that we exist, and it is for your good works that you have created us. God, we may be a mess sometimes, but we are a beautiful mess because you are working in and through us. Jesus, we just love you so much, and we just pray these things in your name. Amen.